December 15, my dad's birthday. December 15th, 1967. I remember the day very well. It was the day that the Silver Bridge collapsed. That bridge spanned the Ohio River between Point Pleasant, West Virginia, and Gallipolis, Ohio. It fell at rush hour, as many men who'd traveled to Ohio to work, especially construction workers working on a power plant over there, as they were coming home and the bridge was full of traffic going both ways. It was only about probably 40 miles from my house. I knew a lot of folks that traveled that route. I can't remember who it was. There was someone in my little town I remember that was in line as the traffic slowed down, just ready to pull out on the bridge when it fell. 46 individuals lost their lives when that structure fell. Why? I remember everybody was asking that question. Why did the bridge fall? Been there for 39 years. No one ever knew there was a problem. Well, it seems that the collapse was due to the failure of a single steel eye bar, which had one-tenth of an inch crack. One-tenth of an inch. That eye bar failed. It's a dual type of system in the suspension, but it left too much weight on the second eye bar, which quickly broke and brought the whole bridge down. A single little crack. Of course, the bridge was also carrying way too much weight. Back in 1928, when the bridge was constructed, the average Model A weighed about 1,500 pounds. But the average automobile in 1967 was about 4,000 pounds, not to count all the trucks that were involved that could have weighed up to 60,000 pounds on the bridge. And then again, the bridge had just been poorly maintained. Catastrophic failure. Of a man-designed and human-constructed structure that everybody trusted, nobody ever had a thought would ever fall. But the same thing happens to individuals in their spiritual lives. You see, Satan tends to throw more at us over time, not less. The loads on the bridge kept increasing over time. Satan's temptations in this world grow. He throws more and more at us over time. Temptations increase. Meanwhile, our vigilance declines. We begin to take our spiritual lives for granted. We forget sometimes what a struggle it was as a young believer to battle temptation. And through our negligence, we become ripe for catastrophic spiritual failure. That's why Paul said what he did to the Thessalonian church that we looked at last week in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he said that he wanted them to abound more and more. He wanted to be sure, and the Thessalonian church was doing well. They were thriving. But he said, look, just because things are going well, and the Lord is blessing, and you're growing, doesn't mean it's time to take your foot off the gas, B. You can't coast in the spiritual life. We talked about coasting last week. If we come to that point, we become vulnerable. If we become negligent, if we take our spiritual growth for granted, it's spiritually dangerous. So, with that context now, and by the way, if you go back a little further in the context to the last verse in chapter 3, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church was that they would continue to be blameless in holiness. And then last week, what we talked about was really what we call theologically progressive sanctification. Growing more and more holy over time. Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as we grow spiritually and as life unfolds. So that's the backdrop for everything that he's going to say now in verses 3 through 8. Whereas verses 1 and 2 that we talked about last week is general in nature. It covers the whole thought or process of progressive sanctification. By the way, the word sanctify or sanctification means holy. Sometimes it's translated holy. Sometimes it's translated sanctification, holiness. Different English words. Same word in the Greek. But last week what he looked at and what he commented on in a general fashion, he now will narrow down this week as we come to chapter 4, verse 3. And what he does is he picks out the area, I believe, he picks out the area that he feels like the Thessalonians will be most vulnerable in. And that is what the Scripture would call the lust of the flesh, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It's likened to the temptation that Satan put before Jesus when he said, why don't you, if you're, since you're so hungry, you've been 40 days without eating, why don't you turn the rock, the stone, into bread? Same thing. And so in verse 3 he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Now, that's again the general description. That's the summary description of what he's talking about, the principle, the theological point. But then he makes it very, very plain, and he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now that's the New King James. The King James says fornication. But anytime you see the word fornication in the New Testament, it's a reference to a broad range of immorality. Not any one thing, but a broad range of different sins under the heading or the umbrella of fornication. The idea here, then, is to abstain or refrain, not commit sexual sin. And that's what he is saying. Now, there are three principles that we're going to note here under this heading. And the heading here is simply what he has said. It's God's will for us to abstain from all immorality. That's what God wants us to do. That's how he wants us to live our life in regard to this one particular temptation, the lust of the flesh. So, there are two things that we need to keep in mind here if we are going to be able to accomplish this in our spiritual life. You might say there are two mental hurdles that we have to get over, that we have to clear if we're going to be able to accomplish this. The first one is this. We need to know how to avoid immorality. Believe me, if you do not understand the principles, if you misunderstand the principles, then any one of us is in danger committing the sin, whatever that is, in that broad range. of things that we could talk about. And I'm not going to sit here and label them all and tell you what they all are. I think we understand that, and that's something we want to keep in mind. But what we want to talk about is, how do we avoid it? How do we abstain? Now, there's three principles here under knowing how to avoid immorality that's important. And principle number one is the principle of abstinence. The principle of abstinence. Now, this means, when he says abstain or refrain, it means that we are to abstain from all sorts of sexual activity that is outside of the parameters or the guidelines that God has given us. What God has given us as human beings, the ability to know one another, husband and wife, is within the bounds of God's identified and revealed will for our lives. But outside, it becomes another matter. So, when he says to abstain from all sexual immorality, he is talking about going beyond what God has sanctified. Now, this was a real problem in Thessalonica. It was a real problem in the Greek culture, period. They had all sorts of sexual immorality and perversion going on in the Greek culture, to the extent that the pagan gods, the gods they worshiped, were really worshiping what evil desires had come out of their hearts that they had made into a god in their mind. And there was all sorts of immorality involved in their worship of these gods and in the temples that they built. Not to overlook what was going on in the normal run of society and the business world and permeated their whole culture, but to the extent that their worship was involved in this. And there were thousands of temple prostitutes that made their services the focus of worship of these pagan gods. Unbelievable situation for us to imagine today. And with that in mind, I would suggest to you that the Greek culture of that day was so head over heels involved in this sort of sin that it was normalized. And everybody just took it for granted. And most everybody participated. And that's really where we have come to, for the most part, in our society today. There's so many things that you and I would agree, that sin, that the majority of society just takes for granted as normal and thinks not a thing about it. So our situation today is not at all far removed from what was going on in Thessalonica. And this is why Paul was so that he, when he went to illustrate progressive sanctification, that he narrowed it down to this one thing here to begin with. Because he knew that all those Christians in the church in Thessalonica had come out of that to Christ. And if they ceased to abound more and more day by day, if they ceased to grow, if they ceased to progress, they would easily slip right back into that. And so that's why he starts with the principle of abstinence. Now, secondly, he mentions here what I would call the principle of self-control. Again, verse 3, he ends up by saying that they should abstain from sexual immorality. There's the principle of abstinence. Now, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And there is a reference to that broader society in which the Thessalonian church was living. Everyone around them, they were all Gentiles basically. Now, there were Jews there, but the Greek culture is what he's referring to. They were surrounded by the worst of this thing that plagued the Greek states at this point in history. And he says, I want each of you to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Well, although some translations and a lot of commentators think this is talking about marriage because there's another reference in Scripture which talks about the wife being the weaker vessel in the marriage relationship, that somehow this is talking about marriage. That's not what it's talking about here. When he says that each of you should possess, we don't possess, we don't own our husband or our wife, but we do possess or own our own body, our own vessel. That's what he's talking about. So he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in holiness. There's the means, the honor, the goal, or the result. But God is honored. So, the principle of self-control. We got to know how to possess. Now, the word possess is a Greek word which can be easily translated control. If I'm in possession of something, I control it. I possess, my wife and I possess, two little dogs. I would love to control them, but I fail miserably most of the time. But the idea is we keep them under control, and they do pretty good, you know. So I take them up the street, both of them at the same time, and someone will come along with a big bulldog or a huge German shepherd, and the two little dogs think that they can whip him. I have to restrain them. They have no self-control, but I am trying to control them. To possess your vessel, he's talking about controlling your bodily desires. Controlling yourself. That's what he's saying. So know how to control your own body in sanctification and honor. So we have the principle of self-control. In fact, the word know here is a particular Greek word which refers to intuitive knowledge, meaning that it carries the idea of having the ability or the skill to do something, to know how to do it. So this is a how to do. That's why point number one in our outline here is understand how to avoid immorality. So we have the principle of self-control. Now, if we are going to control ourselves, control our desires, then that's an internal thing. Look at it as he continues on. After he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, he says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in passion of lust. Now, why does he say passion of lust? What's that all about? Well, the word in the Greek for passion, or the word translated passion here, is a word for desire that is thought to be without control. It's the idea that we have in this world today, we shouldn't have as Christians, but in the world as large today, it's thought of that if you fall in love, you have no control over what you do. Well, no, you do. Yes, love is a very emotional thing. It is powerful. But it's not uncontrollable. Now, but Paul says from the Gentile perspective, from the unbeliever's perspective, this is an uncontrollable thing. Passion here. And then he says of lust. Okay, now what's that about? Passion of lust. Is he not saying the same thing twice? Not really. But whereas the Greeks thought that passion was uncontrollable, they recognized lust as being evil. Passion could be, in the Greek thought, moral, but lust not. So Paul is saying this. He's saying, do not believe that you should act and think like the Gentiles who believe that there is no controlling their evil desires that come from within them. We certainly can control those desires. The question is, how do we do that? And I want to comment on that, even though Paul does not really talk much about it here. But we need to understand exactly how. Now, There's two things I want you to jot down here that I did not get on my screen up here for you to see. But in your notes, I want you to jot down two statements. Number one, stay far away from temptation. Stay far away from temptation. Number two, stay focused on the Word of God. Those two simple principles is all you have to keep in mind. I didn't say it was easy, but I said the two principles are simple. Two F's, if you need that for a memory guide here. Stay far away from temptation. Stay focused on the Word. Now, let's talk about staying far away from temptation. Isn't that exactly what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife propositioned him? He fled. It's exactly what Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he's 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22, when Paul said, "Flee youthful lusts." If you subject yourself to the presence of temptation, you're vulnerable. And the Bible says he that thinks he's going to stand, you better take heed lest you fall. So don't take the chance. If you are in the sphere of the temptation, you're not going to necessarily be strong. In fact, you'll probably be at your weakest point. But if you avoid the temptation, then you are ahead of the game. You're defending yourself. You are keeping yourself out of the danger. I read an interesting little thing on the internet this week how over in Italy, the bees they are raising now are having the most success, and the best hives are raised on the top. They are raised in beehives on the top of buildings in the cities. When I saw it, I thought, wow, why would they do that? How is that? And the article or the little video went on to explain, well, out in the countryside, the hives don't thrive because there's so much spraying that does what? Kills insects. That evidently affects the honeybees. But in the city, they don't have that. You say, well, how do they operate in the city? But they say, well, there's just so many flowers in the Italian cities. Where you are located will determine your health, in a sense, if you're a honeybee. It's the same for a human being in the spiritual sense. Where you allow yourself to be, where you allow yourself to be located, will determine how successful you will be at resisting temptation. So, stay far away from temptation. Number two, stay focused on the Word of God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus to sin. And we'll just begin with the first one. We don't need to go through all three. But he said, why don't you, turn the stone into bread and have plenty to eat? Well, it wasn't God's will for him to eat, God the Father. That's why he was sent into the wilderness, to put him in his most weakest point, and yet he would withstand temptation and prove that he was the Son of God, God the Son. But Satan said, well, why don't you just turn, if you're really the Son of God, and since you are, he kind of used the first class condition in the Greek, which means, I understand that's true. Since you are the Son of God, just make yourself some food. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from the Old Testament. He was focused on the Word. When we're focused on the Word, we know, we have educated ourselves on what we should do. Because Satan will always cause us to doubt. And if you have never been focused on the Word to ingest it and to understand it to the degree that you should, you're going to waver in those instances. That's why it's important to teach young people, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. But it's more important to teach them why. And ingest them, and inject them with the Word of God as well. Now, so stay far away from temptation. Stay focused on the Word. Now, there's one last principle here we need to look at. And that is the principle. Well, the principle won't come up, guys. See if you can get it for me. The principle of offense. Offense. Again, looking at our text. Verse 6 says that, here's the purpose, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such, and also forewarned you and testified. So he said, you know, you need to consider other people. And if you'd stop and think, if we would stop and think before we do something that's wrong, how it's not, we usually convince ourselves it's okay. But if we stop and think it through, the damage it might cause to another believer, to a spouse, to a family member, even being an offense to God and grieving God, that's all important. So those are the three principles that we need to understand if we're going to know how to abstain from fornication. Now, number two is the why. We've talked about how do we avoid immorality. Number two, we need to know why it's important. We need to know why it's important. And again, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the matter. So that you're going to hurt someone else. That's certainly one of the reasons. But more importantly, God condemns it. God condemns it. And that's what he means here when he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. That doesn't mean that God is mean and he's just waiting for a chance to, you know, to zap us. But it does mean that God will discipline us. If we do not realize the error of our way and repent, he would bring discipline into our life and so on. And then there's another reason here. After he says, don't defraud your brother, God is the avenger, he says, you should also be forewarned. As we also forewarned and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So let's take a look at these before I get you too confused. God condemns it, and we are called to be holy. Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 16 says, the scripture here, be holy for I am holy. That's what we are called to be, to live in holiness. Connect the word holiness in verse 7 to the word sanctification in verse 4, to the word sanctification in verse 3, and to the word holiness back in chapter 4, verse 13. They're all the same basic Greek word. We're to live holy lives. Now, we have an unfortunate misconception about holiness sometimes. Too many Christians think holiness is about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so they say, okay, I don't do that. I got the list. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do. It'll fail every time if you don't go any further than that. Why? Because holiness is more than don't do things. Holiness has to include some things we do do. I'm going to give you a quick and easy example. And it's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 28 with me. Let him who stole steal no more, or steal no longer. Look, there's the don't. Don't, if you've been a thief and you get saved and you're trying to serve, don't steal anymore. Makes sense, right? But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there with the don't. He says, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good that he may have something to give him who has need. Okay, stop stealing. Start going to work, earning a living so that you can help others by your giving. You go from stealing to giving. Stealing to giving. Don't do this, do that. That's holiness. That's the picture of holiness we got to keep in mind. There's a lot of people that think they're holy because all they ever do is focus on what I don't do this, I don't do that, and they got a nice little quaint list here, but they're not doing anything. That's not true holiness. That's legalism. Now, one last final thing. Hey, number three works on this one. We must not reject the work of the Holy Spirit. So going back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 8, therefore he who rejects this, that is, this call to holiness, this call to moral living, therefore he who rejects this, now that's present tense, one who continues to go on every day rejecting this. It's not talking about past failures that have been forgiven here. It's not saying that immorality is a sin that can never be forgiven. That's not what it's saying. But he who continues to live that way, that's a problem. And when you do that, therefore he who rejects this, the right, the sanctification, the holiness, does not reject man, not just man's say-so, or man's word, or man's law, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. What kind of Spirit? Holy, set apart unto God. The Holy Spirit will always cause you to quit stealing and to start giving. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit empowers us to stop stealing and start giving. The Holy Spirit changes us, recreates us, makes us a new creation in Jesus Christ. So there's the how and the why. You don't want to reject what the Holy Spirit's telling you. You're going to live a miserable life if you are out of sync with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when you get in sync with His will and you begin to obey, He empowers you to accomplish. So, let's just wind this all up in conclusion and go back to what I said a few moments ago. And this is what, you wrote it down and I hope you'll stick with it. But this is the conclusion of the matter. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, right? Number one, keep yourself far away from temptation. If you're in the presence of it, remove yourself from that place. Keep yourself far away from temptation. Number two, focus. Keep yourself focused on the Word of God. That's what we need to do.